What's the number 42 mean to you? It's clickbait a little bit, but we're going to start this morning at Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. It's in your pew Bible somewhere around. Well, turn the page here myself. Page 687. Matthew 12, 42. It says this. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. That one verse by itself has enough technical language in it that we'll need to dig it apart before we go too much further, but I can promise you by the end of this, we're going to figure out who this Queen of the South is. We're going to go look at 1 Kings chapter 10 and read about her. And then we're going to come back or have all of it in the context of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 12 here, as he really encourages you to fight against demons in your life. I mean that with all my heart. It's the closest thing to a sermon on demonology I've ever preached or will preach. And it's because the text which follows, chapter 12, 43 through 45, is bar none, without question, the most quoted text if we're talking about exorcism anywhere ever. It's the one that'll be brought up and talked about. It has to be. And if you would like to read about this, you can still find a book for free called A House Swept Clean. You'll have to find it at the Concordia St. Louis website as a PDF and download it. It is a graduate study work that CPH didn't want to print. You know, I don't know, didn't think it would sell. It's about the best treatment on exorcism and demonology that I've ever seen. It's from an American English-speaking Lutheran. I don't agree with everything that he says. But I've done enough study in this to know that when you're talking about wicked or unclean spirits, there's a whole lot of hoopla and a very little substance. And I'll say it again, that's a fact. Very little substance to demons. Whole lot of hoopla. We're going to get there in this sermon, I hope, the next 45 minutes here. Starting again with that number 42, and just for the clickbait, because I did put it on the internet as the title of the sermon, so some people are listening to this thinking, what's 42 got to do with it? And I'll bring you all along with it and also let you know that recently we've been having commentary on the YouTube stream of the service, not just comments later, but during the live stream, last 2 weeks, I've been interrupted enough by watching it, because it pops up, someone says, what church body are you? And so we're the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're Bible-believing, pro-life, pro-marriage, pro-grace, evangelical, Protestant, Catholic Christians, which you'll need us to explain that to if you want to know what that means. But again, 42, for all of you out there, if you don't know, is a big joke. It's a really big joke from a book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. A nice atheistic cynicism treatise on why you should scoff your way through life. And it's very popular in sci-fi and comedy circles. I think you can be a Christian or a Lutheran and read this and laugh at it. However, you got to know, you know, what it is. It's scoffing is what it is. And here's where 42 comes in. You don't need to know much more, except for that the whole story is about this guy who, like, you know, gets abducted by aliens and goes off through the whole universe to discover the universe. And he finds at the end of the universe, there's a big, like, computer. And this giant computer is being built to give the answer to the meaning of life. And they plug in all the equations and this is like the end of the whole story. It's the end of the whole world. They get the answer to the meaning of life. And it's 42. That's so stupid. It's just a joke, right? Except the funny thing, I used to think that until I started studying the Bible, and then I realized 42 wasn't nothing in the Bible. And I'll suggest to you it's the meaning of the universe. It actually is. Yeah. And it's the meaning of the universe in a strange way. It's about how the universe is powerless without God, but with God gets completed unto glory. And I can't prove all of that to you today, but I can show you the randomness of the number 42. I mean, did you notice this, by the way, St. Paul Lutheran Church, that our reading about the Queen of Sheba, Matthew 12, verse 42, would point us to our pew Bible, 1 Kings 10, 1 to 13, which is on page 200. and 42. And just for good measure, your First Peter reading was from page 842. That means nothing, except for that 42 showed up three times, which means nothing, except for that it's in the Bible, so it can't mean nothing. Huh? And that's the point of 42. The more you study it, it's sort of like that you just have to give up and let God be in charge number whenever it shows up. And so when it shows up often in life, and it does, it's a nice reminder that the Antichrist is powerless and that Jesus wins. That's the meaning of 42 in the Bible. Now, we're just going to dig from that into Matthew 12, verse 42, which is random as the day is long as a number, because the monks put it there in the Middle Ages, and yet here it is today, 42 on the page. There we go. God did it too. The Queen of the South, who's that? She'll rise up in the judgment. What's that? With this generation, who's that? And condemn it. I think we know what that means. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. That reads weird, right? And if most other English translations, I think, will just say one greater rather than a greater. But the thing is, the New King James is really reflecting the Greek here. And Greek can talk this way often. It doesn't have to say that thing. It just says thing, right? It has a way of substantizing words that we just can't do in English. And so when he says a greater than Solomon, he means I'm greater than Solomon. That's what he's saying. A thing greater than Solomon is talking to you. And the Queen of the South, he says, is going to be at this judgment day because she, when she came to Solomon, that part's clear. No, she heard the word of God there. This generation doesn't seem to be hearing that word. And that's this whole question that he's answering now. So we go back to the start of our reading where the Pharisees and some of the scribes say, teacher, generally, you don't have Christians calling Jesus teacher in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They don't ever call him teacher. If they don't believe in him, they call him teacher. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answers, an evil and adulterous generation. There's that word generation again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except the prophet Jonah. That part I've preached on to you before. That part, I hope you have some of the gumption to like dig on yourself. You know who Jonah is, right? He's going to explain it in the next sentence. If you haven't read the book, this is a good time to read the book. It's five chapters, take you one afternoon. That's what it's there for. That's why he references it. Because all of these stories have wisdom for us. And the wisdom of Jonah's story begins with the fact that something impossible happened to him that more or less looks like a three-day resurrection. Right? It's impossible. The scholars all say if they're going to attack the Bible, what do they attack? Six-day creation and Jonah's fish. So it's as impossible as a resurrection from the dead, according to modern science, right? And it teaches us that that's going to happen as God saving people who don't deserve it. Because the nation of Nineveh does not deserve to be saved. They're wicked. That's why Jonah doesn't want to preach to them. He's actually afraid they'll believe and stop being wicked, and he'd rather be a bigot. That's his problem, and there's a whole plant that gets killed just to prove him the point. But that said, again, it's Ninevites do not deserve being saved. Guess who else doesn't deserve to be saved at the time of Jonah? Northern Israel. Because at the same time, they're falling away and being told they're going to be destroyed by Assyria. And Assyria repents. And Northern Israel does not, right? So the generation of the Ninevites that he gets to there in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. That's the setup for verse 42 that we started on. So the Queen of the South is the second example, the second witness being called to testify on Judgment Day against the Pharisees that Jesus is God. Huh? The Ninevites knew it. The Queen of the South knew it because Jesus is greater than Jonah. And when he claims he's greater than Solomon, well, Solomon was greater than Jonah. So we see a progression up. He's calling to his witness stand great names from the past. It's kind of like if you said, who's on your side right now, Pastor Fisk? Who's going to make it happen for you? Who's going to pay for it all? And I say, Donald Trump. Well, I mean, there's some power in that name, right? There's power in the name. And so Jesus is saying his name is more powerful than any that has come before it. Huh? And so now he calls this Queen of the South up to testify against the Pharisees this generation. And that's where we gotta slow down here again and keep defining our terms. So we've talked about in verse 42, most of the big words except for generation, judgment, and then getting into Queen of the South, right? I think I got most of it there, yeah. So the judgment then, for clarity's sake, you know, is the last day of the world when we're all going to rise from the dead, good and evil alike, and they're going to open some books and everything you ever did, starting with everything you ever said, which is the thing to focus on, is going to be read aloud again. Now, this might be a real long day for all of us to do this. I don't know how God snaps his fingers and makes time stand still. I believe he will. What I am certain of is on that day, the books will be opened. The case will be in court. And it will be finished on that day. It will be brought to completion on that day. And on that day, then, those who are wrongly accused will be vindicated of anything. Did you spend all your life in jail, wrongly accused? Guess what? Judgment day, everyone's going to know. It was wrong. You suffered for no good reason. In Jesus' name, it's to your glory. That's 1 Peter, we went to a moment ago. But again, judgment day is this time where there will be a testimony. All right, so it's real. It's this history in the future. It's prophecy. And then at judgment day, the Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, are going to be there with, again, this generation, it says. This generation. And so for here, we do have to do a bit of a left turn and talk about something that I brought up at this service either last week or 2 weeks ago. And the topic is so complicated and so rife with pitfalls that I didn't even really finish the first thing I said, which I want to make sure I do for you today, which is that I distinguish between a Jew and a Talmudist. I distinguish between a Jew and a Talmudist. Here's the difference. A Jew is just born into it. A Talmudist believes it. Now, most people who are Jews these days are Talmudists, but not all. And that's why I think we should never, ever, ever listen to any of those stupid people who say we should hate the Jews or blame the Jews for everything. However, if they would like to blame the Talmudists for everything, I think they got a case. Because if you study Talmudism and you see what Talmudism as a religion is doing with its words, forget the people, its words, it's destroying the world. It's the first false Christianity. It's the greatest false Christianity. It's more false Christianity than the Pope. Because we just talked about this recently. Somewhere, 1 John tells us who the Antichrist is, right? Antichrist is anyone who does not accept the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Guess what? The Pope accepts the Son. And Lutherans are out here saying the Pope's the Antichrist. I think we're right in one way as we explain it. But I want to suggest that before the Pope took his seat in the church and said, I'll preach Jesus, but no grace, there was first another type of false Christianity that said, we're the true Israelites and you're not. True Israel doesn't have a God with a son. Talmudism. The writing of the Pharisees written down and now today called all sorts of things by all sorts of people. I'm just going to call it Talmudism because then you can't accuse me of hating anybody. I just don't like what the book says. The book's not the Old Testament. Talmudists do not read the Old Testament very often. They do sometimes, but they read the Talmud. That's why it's Talmudism. What's the Talmud? It is a commentary on the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Talmud, or excuse me, on the Old Testament. So they're reading the Pharisees' commentaries on the Pharisees' commentaries on the Pharisees' commentaries on the Bible, like Lutherans do. Actually, with Lutheran stuff. You know, we're just as bad sometimes, and we get just as distracted by stuff sometimes. So, Talmudism. Why did I bring up the Jews? Why do I bring that up right now? Who's the wicked generation he's talking to? And all you got to do is type it into Google, and you'll find out someone says, that's the Jews! That's the Jews! It's the Jews! Hate the Jews! And I'm here to tell you, no, it's not the Jews. Although it is the Talmudists. But it's not only the Talmudists. It's everybody who rejects Jesus. So don't just blame the Talmudists, blame rejecting Jesus. That's the problem, right? That's what we got to deal with here. All right, so generation as a word in the New Testament, in the Bible, and in language in general is very fluid. It has more than one way to grip on to something, right? Because what does it mean? It just means to press forward. If I generate electricity, right? I'm not creating it. I'm pulling it out of one place and I'm pushing it into another place. So generating is about going forward. And a generation, like most strictly speaking, biblically, is a family going forward in three procreative steps. That is grandpa, dad, son, right? Or you could do dad, son, grandson, but it's three. Okay. So that space of a three generation home is the time a generation is, right? So the time that you have grandpa and dad and son all living in the same home at the same time is give or take 40 years. But now don't apply it to the home, apply it to the land, apply it to the world, and it all just kind of unravels and clarifies from there. It's 40 years. It's about 40 years from me to my grandson being 40, give or take. All right. And from there, once my grandson's 40, I really shouldn't be in charge. We shouldn't have 80-year-old men running the planet ever. Let's let it sit there for a minute. Or 10. Dick Durbin. My eyes on that guy right now. Dear Jesus, a generation then becomes more than just 40 years, though, in the Bible, because it becomes a way of talking about a group. And so you've heard the way that American sales pitching does it, right? Boomers, they really got you with that one. They pegged you good and you bit it and you're still swimming in it. You think you're different. You're no different. Boomers, Gen X, we're so different. Well, we did grow up without parents. That was different. And then, you know, the millennials, look how weird they are. Yeah, they're addicted to phones, like drugs. It's gross and scary, and they're not going to know how to brush their teeth or tie their shoelaces. And then what happens when we got to generate power for ComEd? I don't know. Anyway, generations. Boomer, Gen X, millennial, staggered 40-year periods during which what? Well, we're different than each other. We're not, but we can group a generation as those who hear the same message, right? So whereas my grandson will reach 40 at a certain time, he will grow up and hearing the same general worldly message as everyone else that's born at his time. And he will not hear the message, I promise you, that I heard growing up in America. I know that for a fact. And I'm not old. It all changed in like 7 years. It was crazy. But that said, the message is going to be different then. That will make that generation rise up differently. And that explains everything about the boomers, the Gen X, and the millennials. And it has nothing to do with how cool or smart or anything we are. Boomers, you all just grew up on TV. Like you had TV, right? You had TV. What we had was TV everywhere, Gen X. It was everywhere rather than just kind of in a corner in one room in the house. So you were exposed to it like on a slow drip. And then we were fire hosed it. Right? And so this is a matter of how the information comes. You got so many messages all your life long, right? And Gen X was like message, 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 message. And again, right now, millennials with the phones, it's like never ending messages. I'm stressed out. Okay? It's about mediums. It's about communication. It's about how the stories outside of you form you. I'm not trying to really talk about technology. I'm just trying to demonstrate how the generation term, 40 years, also categorizes groups of people in history limited to their time, which is the clearest way to take Jesus' words in this text, which when he says, the Queen of the South will rise up against this generation and condemn it, he does mean the Talmudists who are alive right then. That's who he means. The Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, who right then are going to reject their king, crown him with thorns, and say, we have no king but Caesar. Huh? That generation is going to be condemned by the Queen of the South. But then here's the thing. It doesn't stop there. Generation doesn't stop there. Because it's fractal. I've used this word before. If you can get this word, you'll understand me a lot because it's how I think. Fractal is how nature is built, which is that small things are like large things. They're not that different. They reflect outwardly. And in any case, generation then begins with 40 years, grandpa, dad, son, becomes all the people living in that time period, and then certainly can become everybody who wants to live in that time period forever and tries to live in that time period forever. They're always going to be part of that generation. Which is why the argument that he's talking about, the end of Talmudism, the destruction of the temple, and the movement out of what we call Judaism into Christianity, is what he's talking about. And that the generation of Judaism, Talmudism, the worship of anyone but Jesus in the name of God, well, again, this is something that stands condemned. Huh? I feel like there's one more thing to say about generation, but I'm going to let it go. That is the thing I want to say. So I've told you that generation means, you know, generally speaking, a time period in a family. I told you that it means, generally speaking, a time period or an epoch in history. I told you it generally means an epoch in history that never goes away, like a religion. Okay? Islam would be the same kind of thing. Okay? But there's one other generation that's even a higher level up than all these things. You might think Islam, Judaism, like if we're going to use the word generation to refer to one thing, those are big things. What gets bigger than world religions? And I'll tell you, the demons. The Queen of the South will rise up on the judgment and condemn those who worship demons because she stopped. And that's where the text goes next with verses 43 to 45 that we're going to come back to after I prove what I just said by going to 1 Kings and showing you the Queen of the South and her repentance. So find your way to 1 Kings in your pew Bible. I told you the page number earlier. Page 242. Would you believe that it's on page 42.2 in my Bible? Huh? How's that? It just is everywhere. Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. As Christians, just believe it. There's a lot of arguments. You can go and study archaeology until you defeat your own faith with skepticism. You will never defeat your own faith with what you find. You will defeat your own faith with what you don't find. You find plenty of proof of the Bible in archaeology, but you don't find everything because it was a long time ago and stuff rots. Paper doesn't last. So, you know, of course, in the 1800s, when we're barely starting to make archaeological discoveries, some really snarky Germans who think they know a lot made claims like she never existed. And then it got written and copied, and now it's on Wikipedia. Well, you know, they just talked out their butt. You know, it's made stuff up. So the Queen of the South, I mean, I listened to I will recommend it, though. There is a podcast called Hardcore History with Dan Carlin. If you enjoy storytelling in like long format, like 3 hours long, all about the gates of Thermopylae, right, and how the Spartans stand against the Persians, like if you like that, Hardcore History is amazing. It's an amazing, amazing story. He says something at the start of his series. I think it is Kings of Kings. A three-part series on the gates of Thermopylae, the 300, but which deals with Daniel because it deals with Babylon and then Persia, which is where Daniel's out. So, you know, at the start of that series, he quotes some other historian, and I'm gonna butcher the quote, but it's something like this. It's like, even if none of ancient history happened, you have to believe that it's true. Now, again, this is the pagan talking, right? I'm saying that like a pagan had to say this because it's you can't deny what the ancients tell us and have any serious hope to build anything. You'll only tear down because you'll lose what we had. And so to argue about whether or not the Queen of the South or the Queen of the Sheba existed because she can't be found right now is, again, it's just dolt kind of work. So we're going to leave that there, and I'm not going to defend her anymore. I'm just going to tell you what the scriptures say because it's pretty straightforward and clear. It says, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jesus Christ, see that, Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord, the name of Jesus, she came to test him with hard questions. So again, we get locked up on the Queen of Sheba. The conservative answer to all of the skepticism, where did she exist? Who was she? She's something like a pirate queen. Huh? The best guess is that there was some sort of capital off the coast of Yemen. Now, if you know anything about the Middle East these days, you've heard of the Houthi. That's Yemen, right there. And if you know anything about that area, it's dry. It's not a place wealth comes from until oil. So the idea that the Queen of Sheba ruled from Sheba, Yemen, that's weird unless she's a pirate queen who made her capital that didn't build temples, but instead just ran trade over the entire planet following the collapse of the Bronze Age. Well, that all makes a lot of sense to me. How does she impact the world? We know she ruled over Ethiopia, which is impossible because that's Egypt. Ethiopia is the upper territory of Egypt. Egypt is the lower territory of Egypt. Throughout history, very rarely, if ever, does anybody get to conquer Egypt. At this time, when Egypt is at its weakest, Solomon's going to marry one of the daughters, which also never happens, but Solomon does it. Egypt is at its weakest. I lost it. God be praised. At this time when Egypt is at its weakest, the upper kingdom is south. The upper kingdom, the south side of the Nile, Ethiopia, is conquered by this outside force, and nobody knows where she's from. She didn't leave any, you know, tabernacles or buildings or statues, nothing. Where's she from? Again, but when she comes to Solomon, who's building this new kingdom, this strong empire just outside her reign, because again, she hasn't conquered Egypt proper, just Ethiopia. But what's right there off Egypt proper is Solomon. And she starts hearing this guy. There's this, hey, queen, you who rule the seas, you who bring spices from China, you who have discovered America. I don't know. But did you hear about this guy who's cooler than you? Mirror, mirror on the wall. She came to test him concerning the name of Jesus. So I got a number of ways I can game this out, but the way I see this is this woman's not just a woman. This woman's a witch doctor. This woman's a sorceress. This woman's wicked. This woman's got demons. And she has conquered everyone, not by being nice and worrying about their feelings. That's not how she got her position. She got her position by being manlike and challenging anyone who came her way. And I'm sure the demons helped her get good at that because she reigned. And so she comes with all her glory again, all her money. This is the way the ancient would do it. You're not going to fight right away. You're going to see who they are first. Okay, with all her glory, let's see, can we be friends or foes? But I'm going to test you because I've heard you're greater than me, and you're greater than me because you believe there's a God, and I think that's stupid. I don't believe in gods. I believe in spirits, and I have some, and they're on my side. There's no one true God, and it's just the version of the same argument everybody makes, putting God to the test. Yeah. So she comes with this great retinue, camels, spices, gold, precious stones, things that like you go by that reading, you're like, oh yeah, camels, gold, precious stones. Now, let's take a minute and imagine that. When do you see precious stones? When do you get to see a pile of precious stones? You don't. Why? So like, picture it for a second. This is for real. This isn't like some CGI thing on the computer. This is for real. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that it was in her heart. So she brings her concerns. Which I'm not saying she's saying, Solomon, you're stupid. I am saying she's coming and saying, you don't know what you're talking about. I rule the world. And I rule the world because I know spirituality. And here's the truth. There's no one God. And Solomon answers everything she asks. Verse 3, so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. I mean, you can make the case, I suppose, she came to ask about how ants work. Like Solomon lectured on ants, he lectured on trees. Maybe she was just really interested in Almagwood. We'll get to that. I'm going to suggest again, she's here with a spiritual crisis and it isn't, oh, my life's falling apart, I need Jesus. It's more like, I'm queen of the world, who are you? Yeah. And he answered her every single time. And when the queen of Sheba had seen All the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, that includes the temples there then, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, their apparel, his cupbearers. I mean, think of the best restaurant you can imagine and then make it like for kings, right? And then it's his house all the time. I mean, you know, House of Windsor, they don't even know that they're butlers. Just a pretension, really, compared to this, right? She sees all of this, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. So he's got this beautiful walkway, a colonnade to go from his palace to the temple, right? It's all art, it's all gold. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw them with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Jesus Christ, your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because Jesus has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice with righteousness." So this is just like, to me, just like the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, where you have a pagan emperor, sovereign, royalty, confessing the name of the Israelite God, who is Jesus, as the only God of the world. And it happens in a story in which they're actually confronted by a believer and they're brought to believe this. And yet again, you go back to the scholars and they'll say, this is not a conversion. No. Nebuchadnezzar didn't convert. He's probably in hell, you know, Queen of Sheba, whatever. But I'm going to tell you right now, you know, just honestly poop on all that. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. It's ridiculous. It's so obvious she converts. She's praising Jesus by the time she leaves. She comes to test him. Who are you? She leaves. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. And from there on, there is just so much more beautiful wisdom in this. Do you see how she's really talking about Jesus, not Solomon? It's a true report you hear about Jesus when you hear about Jesus. Someone says, Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. You're like, what's that mean? It's a true report that you hear. And when you learn it, you will find out that not the half has been told to you. He is so much more than you have ever imagined or believed, right? His wisdom and his words. His prosperity exceeds all fame and fortune. We can't even imagine the right hand of God and his kingdom in that way, yes? Happy are your men, she says to Solomon. That's you. Happy are you, for you are in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you, for you are in Jesus Christ. Same word, same truth. She's saying that it's just a reality that when wisdom is over you, your life is better. And then from there, this king of men living on behalf of God and for God, Solomon, can encourage all of us as Christians where we are to be kings of our own, to rule over those who are under us with wisdom and prudence and hope, in the absolute certainty that that's what God put us here for. So when it says, because Jesus has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice with righteousness, that is why you're here. You're not king of the world, you're king of you in this life. It's your life. You got to live it. No one else is going to live it for you. Jesus is the true king, but he's made you king of your life for you to do justice and righteousness. And those words are tough in English, I think, because they sound the same, right? Like, what's the difference between justice and righteousness? And you can learn that in Proverbs 1, verse 2, and a lot of study in the Hebrew. But simply speaking, justice is going to be good measurement, and righteousness is going to be accuracy. So, you know, when I'm shooting at a target across the way, I'm measuring the distance with my eye. That's justice there. Measurement is the word mishpat. I'm measuring the distance with my eye. And then righteousness, that's accuracy. Let it go. Did I hit it? That's accuracy, right? So the distinction between measurement and accuracy, they go together, they work together, and that's what God made kings for. Every man's a king of his own, every person's a king of their own, and every father is a king of his house. Solomon was the king of the people of Israel. Jesus is the king of us all. His measurement and justice is complete and sure and true. I go on because it's just there. There's so much there for us in this. But I want to emphasize the Queen of Sheba's repentance and this language here that when she saw all the stuff, it's the end of verse 5. It lists all that stuff that she saw. Solomon's wisdom. It says, there was no more spirit in her. And it doesn't say there was no more unclean spirit in her. It doesn't say there was no more demon in her. So again, I've painted the picture intentionally with the movie version of demons so far. But what I want to do with the rest of the time is take you off the movie version of demons and move you on to how it actually works, which is spirits. There are demons. It is possible a man can be possessed by a legion of them, but they're not that common. They're not like running around all over. There's all sorts of bad spirits. They're in us. We have them. We share them with each other, and we tear each other down by doing so. Hers left her. She had no more spirit to debate God. She was out. She was converted. So now let's go back to our Matthew text, where number 42 and the Queen of Sheba sent us down into 1 Kings to see that. I mean, the story goes on about all the stuff he gives her. We could talk about how what a talent is. That's kind of fun. I didn't know that this week. I knew a talent was about as much as a man on average can make in a year. Glass ceiling, blah, blah. We all have different levels. But a year's salary of like a middle class to high level earner is about a talent of gold. The word itself, I don't know where talent comes from. The word in the Greek means disc. Disc. So now we put them in bars, right? A bar of gold. I couldn't tell you what a bar of gold is actually worth today. Is it a year's salary? I'm not sure. But, you know, whether it's a bigger disc or a smaller disc doesn't matter so much. 120 giant discs of gold. It's a lot, right? There's just so much in this text that's cool to imagine and look at. But back to Matthew chapter 12. The rest of our Lord's words, where after he talks about how testing God's a bad idea, how the sign we're given is the death and resurrection of the Son of Man, and how even Nineveh believed that, and even the Queen of the South believed that, now he gives this lesson, this little parable of the house swept clean, which says when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. So there's the spots, that last word. Everything was about demons being cast out until that last word. And now it's not about demons being cast out at all. And that's kind of the key. This is a text about demonology and exorcism, but only after. That's only by application. It's really a text about Talmudism. Who's the generation he's talking about now? Yeah. It will be worse with this wicked generation. Well, they're all going to die. So what's going to be worse after Jesus cleans it out? Judaism. Why? Well, what got cleaned out? God, the actual one. You know, has nothing to do with being Jewish. It has everything to do with Talmud and the rejection of the Son of Man. You can be Jewish and convert to Jesus. It's possible. You can even still celebrate Hanukkah. It's all right. Yeah. You cannot be a Talmudist and believe in Jesus. It doesn't work. And this generation, you know, the religion of Judaism or Talmudism is very much stated right here by Jesus to be something that he was there, he's casting stuff out, he's healing diseases, and then the Pharisees, the teachers, the leaders, they say, we don't like it. So Jesus knows as soon as he's gone, guess what's coming back? Seven worse spirits. And now that number seven there, it's kind of a fun one. It's probably just a parable. He's probably just thrown it out there, but some monks once upon a time took it pretty seriously. And they thought a lot about what types of spirits might infect a man. Well, not like names like Legion and Bob, right? You know, what's the one from C.S. Lewis? You know, Rumpelstiltskin or something. It's not that, but you know what I'm talking about. But now we're talking about the kind of spirit you might pick up out on a drive or at a restaurant. A spirit like lust, or a spirit like gluttony, greed, sloth, malice, wrath, pride. There's seven of them. Seven spirits more wicked than you. You're good when you're not those spirits. When those spirits come in, it's not good. You have all of them, that's real bad. Right? So what's Jesus really getting at here? Is he really saying hate Jews? No, not at all. He's saying hate any religion that doesn't put the Lamb of God at the center of the world, because it will result in the false religions, lust, gluttony, greed, cowardice, malice, wrath, pride, and that will destroy all of us. So we shouldn't have any religion that doesn't clean the heart first and then teach us to pursue a single and better holy spirit, love, hope, peace, joy, patience, all those things. I want to say something about the seven deadly sins here, the seven deadly spirits. You can think of them as well, because I listed them as they're normally heard. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, envy. I said malice. Envy, wrath, and pride. That's how they are normally heard. But I don't find those to be the most helpful for me to understand them. So I'm just going to go through each one briefly. Lust. It's not about sex. It's about desire. It's kind of the starting one. It's like envy, but it's not. Envy is different. Lust is desire. So desire a woman, well, that's lust, right? Desire a car, that's lust. Desire. Desire is a spirit that is not going to help you. It's deadly. It makes you unhappy. Huh? Gluttony is his hunger. There's a good hunger in life. You're going to get hungry every day. But gluttony is a spirit of hunger. It will drive you. It will compel you. Rather than do other things, you will say eat. But what it really is about is trying to bury the present. That's gluttony. Greed, you can think of money. It's idolatry, though, Paul calls it. It's idolatry. It's worshiping the present. Sloth, this is the one that I think needs the most unpacking, especially because the animals are so cute, as pickers, at least. Right? Everyone loves a sloth, I think. But the sloth in the Bible, it's not an animal, it's a man. And that man isn't just lazy. It's not just lazy. The lazy man is lazy because of his sloth. And therefore, his sloth is better understood as cowardice. Sloth is cowardice. I don't feel like doing anything. Yeah, you're a coward. That's why you don't feel like doing anything. You're afraid. It's okay to be afraid. Admit it. Coward won't admit he's afraid. He wants everyone to tell him he's okay and keep being a coward. Now, there's a lion in the streets. You know, that's sloth. And then envy is not just covetousness. That's desire. Okay, desire is covetousness. Envy is malice. Envy isn't just that guy has a car. Envy is, why does that guy have the car? That's envy. Right? How come he gets to? It's not really about the thing. You actually hate the person. It's malice. It's malice. Malice is a spirit that will destroy you if you harbor it. Yeah. Wrath. So then what's wrath? If envy is malice, what's wrath? Wrath is hate. Envy is just that. Why that guy? Hate is, I always, that guy. Right? It's not just what he has. It's now him. Right? That's wrath. I want to hurt him. That's hate. And then pride is our final one, which sums it all up. It's the center. It's where it's all going. And yet also pride can be such a good thing. You need a little pride in your life. Have some pride in yourself. Take pride in what you do, but don't be arrogant, because you are probably. You're vain. That's where arrogance and vanity are better words than pride. And if we want to talk about the good, talk about dignity. Send dignity, get dignity. It works, I promise. Seven spirits that entered to make you unclean, not by possessing your brain with some sort of like tentacles and their forked tails, but by telling you stories about you that are untrue, with your feelings and your body all tied up in it. And after the word of God cleans you out day by day, you continue to be tested by this. You always are going to have these spirits trying to come back inside and take you. That's what it means to repent in the morning. That's what it means to hold your tongue. Is to try to fight against these spirits and have a clean house. Now, again, I mentioned, you know, demonology. Certainly, I would imagine that once a man has a demon, in fact, cast out of him, if he goes back to worshiping demons, he's going to be, it's bad. That's bad. It's going to be worse. That's an application of the same idea of spiritual warfare that Jesus is talking about with regard to a religion that is still here today, officially to say anyone but Jesus, well, not really anyone, to say not Jesus, not Jesus, right? And he's calling them out before it even happens, not so that you can categorically hate any people group, but so you can guard your heart and your mind against the lies of what the Bible calls Judaizing, which is the confluence of Christianity with the Talmud. Not with Judaism, because Judah's in the Old Testament, right? Yeah. So again, to understand Talmud versus Jew really helps a ton with this issue. To see how Jesus is talking about that at the present, that with Talmudism, you have an example for the rest of history of anti-Christianity defined as having the Father but not the Son, and so therefore they don't have the Father. So you have that there, along with, I could put it at the same level of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. You have a false Christian church that's actually the Christian church at the same time, and is there by God's word until the end of time to show the man of lawlessness for what he is. We can't expect it to change. We should expect lots of people to convert to Christianity and not join our church, but go to the Catholic Church. I know it's wrong. It shouldn't happen that way. But again, it's a dragnet being pulled through the sea, and that's what it is. I could also say the same thing about Islam. Islam is a cultural, socio-political system. If you are a Muslim, you don't get to make choices. It is what you are going to do, and you will be told what to do. I believe Islam is there as a check in history on Christianity. Right? So Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Talmudism is going to be there in order to push Christianity further out into the world. He tells us that in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Why is Islam there? It doesn't tell us that. But the Dome on the Rock tells me a lot, I think. Islam is there as a check on Christianity, that whenever Christianity forgets God and marriage, guess what wins? Islam. And when Christianity remembers God and marriage, guess what's just not going to take us over anymore? Islam. It's there as a check on liberal Christianity by God so that the false church doesn't rule the world. It has to fall down in the face of the obvious truth of mostly the Ten Commandments. Islam is mostly the Ten Commandments kind of turned into pride. So with that there, a generation, a grouping, a category, not given here for you to hate, but given here for you to learn how much hate you have and turn the spirits inside of you toward love, because that will indeed be good for all. In the name of Jesus, amen.